I invite you to turn it in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And your bulletin there is an outline. I invite you to turn to that and at least use that to take notes. Follow along, and by God's grace, be a Berean, that you would examine the things that have been that are stated here to see if they accord with Scripture. And we'll have a time during the study hour to ask questions and discuss it. And even then, thus, of course, this evening, as we regather and worship God, we'll have times to fellowship with that around God's Word as well. 1 Thessalonians 4, we've been in Philippians for quite some time now. And Philippians 3:11, Paul climaxes a section, as you know, on his passion, the believer's passion, with the ultimate end of that passion, and that's the attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And that has raised a lot of questions in my mind that we've been discussing, the what, the who, the where, the how. This morning, the so what of the resurrection. What does it mean? What is it? And that's what we've been looking at. And this morning, we're going to continue looking at 1 Thessalonians 4 as we're hopping around topically, but hopefully exegetically, around God's Word, answering the question, what is the resurrection? What's the significance? And where does it fit into our lives? And this morning, as we began last week, we will look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 at once again this fantastic passage as Paul details teaching on the second coming and the resurrection from the dead. As we approach God's Word this morning, let us approach Him figuratively, as it were, on our knees. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we bow before You this morning with great anticipation, the privilege and the prospect of fellowshipping with You. For Lord, Your Word is clear, and the congregation of the assembly of Your people, the preaching of Your Word, is that time that You come and You fellowship with us at the mercy seat. As You speak to Your bride, and Your bride listens by the grace of the Spirit, and we fellowship. And not only through the preached Word, but through the table. Lord, we pray You'd bless this time now as we come to this climax of this service. As we now receive from You, God, we pray You would therefore be the teacher, pour forth Your Spirit upon us, opening our eyes and giving us attention and understanding. Father, free me from error. Keep me from error. And grant me grace to preach Your Word faithfully and accurately. Lord, we give this time to You now with great anticipation. Bless it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In Job 19, Job says these words 2,000 years before Christ. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. In Acts chapter 4, the second public sermon Peter preached after Pentecost, we read of some opposition as they were speaking to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because Peter and the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Interesting. Paul in Athens, before the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these philosophers, we read, were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Later on, when Paul would be before the Sanhedrin, being tried for his life, this is what he said in his defense. I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And in Hebrews 11, we learn that Abraham willingly offered his son because he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Family God, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is not simply a topic to be discussed some late night around coffee in an esoteric discussion on end times. you find from the pages of Scripture, from these few passages and much more, that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is crucial to the gospel presentation. It is a crucial part of the gospel. The good news that God's plan for His people is not or does not end on this side of the grave. But that God's plan is for us, His bride, to fellowship with Him for eternity in a new heavens, in a new earth, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That is God's plan. And if you and I understand the gospel bereft of this simple knowledge, you and I will be off balance thinking, perhaps, that God's best for us is this side of the grave. And you and I will be a people who may plunge into the air of thinking that God wants me to be wealthy on this side of the grave. He wants me to be healthy on this side of the grave. He wants me to have the best on this side of the grave. And guys, that is absolutely not true. God's plan is for our welfare, and that welfare includes the second coming of Jesus Christ, where we, His people, will be reunited with Him in the flesh. And as Job says, from our flesh we shall see God. A family of God, that is thus intended to be a very practical doctrine. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Peter says, when it comes to the doctrine of the second coming, as Christians, you greatly rejoice. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of us, the second coming, was intended to be very practical to a persecuted and tried people in the diaspora who Peter's writing to. He says the foundation of all joy and rejoicing is the second coming of Jesus Christ, when you and I will receive the fullness of our redemption. Wow. Well, how is it to be so practical? Why is it that Peter encouraged the body of Christ with the resurrection? The answer to that is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is writing in this passage to a group of believers who are struggling, as we'll see, in a major way, with grief and sorrow and sadness and difficulty. And the thing that Paul gives them as the source of hope and comfort and joy is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or of us, through Jesus Christ. Notice the text. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Family of God, there are three implications, practical implications arising from the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And let's look at those three ramifications that Paul identifies for us here as we discuss the so what of the resurrection. You know, we sit around here for the next 25 weeks, if you will, to the end of this year, talking about the second coming. But what good is it? Paul answers that here. Notice, family of God, first and foremost, the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead provides the answer to man's most burdening question. Notice with me verse 13. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." We'll stop right there. Family of God, Paul is addressing perhaps the greatest question that man has grappled with in this verse. And we know that because of the words that he uses, as we'll see in one moment. He's grappling with one of the greatest questions. And we say that not because there's so few answers out there, but because there are so many answers out there. You can't go anywhere in this world in terms of philosophy, Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, New Age theology, Mormonism, Islam, every cult, false religion, most people, and Hollywood, and not get some kind of a teaching as to what is anticipated at the end of life. In fact, Paul wrote this to a people who were living in an age that had a very strong, unified view of the afterlife, the Greco-Roman view of the afterlife. The Thessalonians were a people who lived in the heart of idolatry. They were at the base of Mount Olympus. And so this was a place known for idolatry, known for their worldview. And so Paul's writing to a group of people who clearly had no clue. What they probably believed was what was common in the Greco-Roman world, that, guys, there was no future for the body. The body in the Greco-Roman idea was the prison house of the soul. When a person died, your soul escaped either through your last breath or through the wound. And then your body was this less than material, wispy, or your spirit was this less than material, wispy substance that wandered around until it finally entered into Hades, which was a bleak and dark, miserable existence where the sun never shone. That was the afterlife in the Greco-Roman world. And thus, when Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed," in essence, what Paul's saying is, I don't want you to be an agnostic. I don't want to be someone who does not understand what is going to happen, because clearly the Thessalonians had no clue. And thus Paul comes, get this, guys, in the midst of a world, and in our world, that has countless thousands of views with regards to the second coming or with regards to the end of this world, Paul comes and definitively and authoritatively does not join his voice to the crowd, but silences the crowd with this authoritative word, do not be agnostic. And then he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. And then he says what we talked about last week. You see, guys, Paul here is not simply addressing one of many. He is addressing the question that was weighing most heavily upon the Thessalonians at the writing of this epistle, because they were ignorant of what was going to happen next. And thus, practically speaking, before we go much further, I want you to just pause with me and consider. Paul gives us here the teaching on the second coming and the resurrection, verses 14 through 17. He here gives us the authoritative answer to the greatest question that could ever be asked upon us, certainly facing the grave. And that is, what happens to a person when they die? There's countless studies, guys. I know that you're aware of them. But they all conclude the same. When a person dies, there's a sense of ascension towards this bright light in a tunnel. And there's the overwhelming sense of peace and serenity as you approach this bright light. Typically, there's people at the end of the tunnel, people who are smiling, and there's this a testified sense, overwhelming sense of peace and joy. Now, family of God, I don't know about you, but there's been a lot of books that have been written suggesting that that's heaven. But there's a problem with that. The problem is this. Matthew 7 says that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. That verse tells us that the overwhelming a testimony of most people upon death will not be heaven, it will be hell. That's what Matthew 7 says. So we got a problem. Why is it that almost universally every person who's ever had a near-death experience enters into heaven? Well, recently, about 5 years ago, I watched for the first time in my life watching TV, a PBS special on this very phenomenon. And what this medical doctor suggested was, this isn't heaven. This is simply the physiological response to oxygen deprivation on the brain. The family of God, I think he's exactly right. And this is where it gets scary. Most likely every one of you in this room, every one of us here, upon our death, will have that sense of ascension. In a dark tunnel with a bright light and a sense of peace and calm. But guys, that's fantasy. That's the physiological result of oxygen deprivation on the brain. And for the non-believer, behind this fantasy, behind this facade, according to this text and many others as we've seen, is the hellish figure of nothing less than Satan himself, where they will therefore be ushered, when the daydream's gone, they'll spend eternity dwelling with Satan, his hosts, and the wrath of Almighty God. But not so with you. Do you understand what this teaching does for you and me? Paul says, family of God, do you understand? That is not the existence awaiting you. This bleak and dark and gloomy experience where at the end of our lives there's nothing there. Family, what awaits us in Jesus Christ, behind the facade of lights and bright lights and a sense of peace, stands the ever-living Jesus Christ Savior, who is there, who we shall forever be with. And the answer to man's most burdening question we begin with in Jesus Christ. Almost every other religion in the world is designed with the hope that you'll be saved. Christianity begins there. You have that certainty now. And thus Paul says, family of God, man, oh man, don't be agnostic. Live in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Live in light of the confidence and the joy that is yours in Christ. And thus also be fervent and zealous in your witness to the lost. Tell you what, as I prepared this sermon, as I was meditating on this point, the application that I brought away was this. Not, Lord, give me the grace to share my faith every day, but God, give me the grace every day to pray that you would open opportunities, that you'd give me eyes to see and ears to hear, that I might share the gospel when God ordains it to be. Let's be a people who take this incredible truth to a nation, to a world blinded by the father of lies, blinded into thinking that when you die, you enter into this glorious, beautiful, calm light, when the reality is, guys, that's simply no different than a chemical high. Behind that illusion, for most people, is the reality of hell. Let us be zealous in sharing the gospel. The second consequence, clearly from this passage, is that the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead brings hope in the midst of sorrow. Notice with me 13b. It says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep. That, now that's a purpose clause. It's a henna clause. I say this because I'm teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because, so that you may not grieve. That word grieve is a present tense. And the word that he chooses here is not the typical word. It's the word used for internal grief. If you were to look at the Thessalonians, it's a present tense, which means they were at that moment, as Paul wrote that, many of them simply grieving inside. They were breaking up. And why? Well, because clearly from this text, some of their loved ones have died. And the anticipation that they had from their upbringing in Thessalonica was that their loved ones were clearly in a gloomy place of sorrow where the sun does not shine. And Paul says, man, it's okay to grieve the loss of life, but do not grieve as one, verse 13c, as do the rest, i.e. non-believers, who have no hope. It's very important to recognize from this verse that Paul is not saying that non-believers do not have hope. He's not saying that. Non-believers claim hope. Oh yeah, when I die, I'm going to be taken away in a large boat, if you're Egyptian. When I die, I'm going to go to a gloomy place. The point that Paul's saying is, it's not that they don't have a hope, it's that hope that they have is false. It's not genuine, it's not real. They have no genuine, real hope. It's hopeless. The Epicureans of Paul's day said, quote, the punishments of a Tartarus are not to be feared, for the soul, being a material, will share the fate of the body. As long as we are alive, death does not exist for us. And when death appears, we no longer exist. The Epicureans said, we're snuffed out. No hope, guys. Second century letter of condolence written to a person who had lost a loved one. Quote, I sorrowed and wept over your dear departed one as I wept over Didymus. But really, there is nothing one can do in the face of such things. So please comfort each other. no comfort, guys. They're in a dark and gloomy, sad place where the sun does not shine. No comfort. In contrast to that, Paul says, man, don't grieve as those who have no real hope. Grieve as, the implication is, grieve as with hope. With anticipation, Morris wrote, few things are more impressive in the contrast between early Christianity and the surrounding pagan systems than their attitudes in the face of death. There are some fine statements on immortality here and there in pagan literature, but they did not glory in it. Nowhere did it penetrate to the beliefs of the common man. The typical attitude of the ancient world to death was one of utter hopelessness. Now, in contrast to that utter hopelessness, listen to what Paul writes, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, get this, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Let me ask you a question here. What event in Christianity is crucial to the whole system that if it did not take place, Christianity could not be? What is that event? Do you guys know? Resurrection. It's not the virgin birth. Now, we proclaim the virgin birth because the Bible teaches it. But you can have a quote-unquote virgin birth, but if the guy dies and doesn't rise, he's a sham. You can have a perceived sinless life. You know, oh, this guy never sinned. We can say that all day long, but if he doesn't rise, he's a sham. He can say anything he wants, but if he doesn't rise from the dead, he's not God. He isn't the Savior. That's Romans 1:4. So listen to what Paul says. This is amazing. And thus, think about it. Let me back up here. Go back to the turn of the 20th century, 1900s, where the battle raged around the resurrection. Man, people died for that, if you will. That was a hill to die on. You don't give up the resurrection because of the resurrection is not true. We are most to be pitied, 1 Corinthians 15, right? Listen to what Paul says here. It's amazing. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that? How hard do you believe that? Are you willing to die for that? This is what Paul's saying. In as much as you are willing to die on the hill of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so die on the hill of your own resurrection. That's what he's saying. Do you see the implication? The resurrection, guys, for us, is not this wispy, weak, spineless anticipation of a wish. Paul says, with as much vigor as you proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so with vigor proclaim your own resurrection. And as strong as you hold to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so hold to your own resurrection. Hold on to it. Grip it. Don't ever let it go. That's his point. That, family of God, is the Christian's hope. Now, what's hope? Let's define it. Hope in the Americans, in us, in our culture, is a wish. I hope I get a pay raise. I hope my house sells. I hope that my dog has babies. What do we hope? We hope for a lot of things that are simply wishes. Hope, biblically, guys, is not a wish. It's a confident expectation upon which a person acts. I'll say it again. It's a confident expectation upon which a person acts. That's biblical hope. Biblical hope is not the prospect of what might happen, but the expectation of what is guaranteed. Biblical hope is not the prospect of what might happen, but the expectation of what is guaranteed. One of my favorite examples of this is Jeremiah 32. Let me give it to you. Some of you may have heard this. It's a fantastic picture of hope. Jeremiah, he's prophesying around 625 BC. He prophesied for about 40 years to a people who would never listen to him. In fact, he died. He was murdered by the very people he sought to help. Well, during this time, it was a time of upheaval. And in Jeremiah 32, the Babylonians are on the front doorstep of Jerusalem. They're about ready to take it. And they have encamped on a man by the name of Hanamel on his property, Jeremiah's cousin. And Hanamel is a savvy businessman. And so he thinks, you know, the good possibility is I'm going to lose this property. Now, if I can find some idiot who'll buy it, you know, some beachfront property here, I'll sell it, and then I'll hightail it. So he looks around, and it turns out that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32, verse 8, has the right of a possession. He has to offer it to Jeremiah. Hanamel does. So Hanamel approaches this weeping prophet, who himself has just prophesied that God was going to destroy Jerusalem. And he says, I got a deal you can't pass up. Would you buy some land? You know what amazingly is? Jeremiah buys it. He buys it. Why? Why would this prophet who would not live to see it, why would he buy the land that was currently inhabited by the Babylonians? Why would you do that, you dummy? Well, Jeremiah 29:10 says, thus says the Lord, when 70 years has been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Family of God, Jeremiah bought that land because he lived in light of the certainty of that promise. That was not a promise. That was a reality. And that, family of God, is biblical hope. Biblical hope is not us going, I think Jesus is going to come back. I think I will be resurrected. Biblical hope, when it comes to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead, is a certain reality in which you and I live in light of. It's that certain. And thus Paul comes to these people whose loved ones have died. He says, family of God, don't grieve as those who have no hope. How do you grieve without hope? I'll tell you how. You grieve without hope when you complain against the gods. Grieving without hope is a penning weak words of consolation. As long as he is remembered, he lives. That's grieving without hope. Grieving without hope is becoming embittered and hardened by trial and difficulty. But in contrast, grieving with hope is to grieve with the knowledge, the full knowledge that this too is of the Lord. God's plan has not been thwarted. Everything that God has willed is as it should be. And thus, even the death of my loved one, even that is according to God's plan. Grieving with hope also is grieving with the anticipation, the certain expectancy that I will see that loved one again. You can stake your life on it. That's grieving with hope. And thus, family of God, we need this message today. The second coming of Jesus Christ is that which is to be our hope. What Paul's saying here is, guys, radical transformation in our paradigm and our worldview. You and I have got to stop living for tomorrow. We've got to stop living for the end of our lives when we can retire at the age of 55. Boy, I'll tell you what, when I retire, then life will begin. Man, when I get this much money saved, then life will begin. Family of God, the biblical worldview says you and I are sojourners and pilgrims on this land. Our hope is not on this side of the grave. It's in the new heavens and the new earth, when that is where the promised land is. That is when the end time for us comes. That is where we are on the stomping grounds. That's it, guys. And that's what we're living for. That's what we're longing for. And that's what we interpret everything in this life through that grid. When trial and difficulty hits a non-believer, for them it's a loss of opportunity. But for the believer, when trial and difficulty hits them, it's the opportunity to grow in one's faith and devotion and love with God. And thus, for the believer, we what? We rejoice in tribulation. Not because of tribulation, but in it. Because we know, James 1:2-4, it's the opportunity to grow in one's love and devotion and passion with God. That's our passion. That's our desire. And then Paul says, he says here, family of God, thus, you look at loved ones who have died, listen, God's bringing them back. And that is so certain. Just as certain as you guys would die on the hill of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so die on the hill that you're going to see your loved one again. Biblical hope. It gives us hope in the midst of great sorrow. Remember David, the story of David in 2 Samuel 12? He's committed a sin with Bathsheba in 11. Nathan's rebuked him. He's repented. And Nathan then assures him that the child will die, 2 Samuel 12:14. And David sits there from 15 through 18 in great grief, mourning. He doesn't eat. He doesn't bathe. And his servants think, this man is, he's just not mourning. He's depressed. And he's so depressed, we fear he might even take his life. That's how despondent David was. And then, of course, the child dies, and they're talking in the hallway going, who's going to tell him? Draw straws. Who wants to tell? Whoever tells him kills him. You know, you're going to tell him, you're killing, you're taking his life from him. And David perceives the conversation in the hall. He says, what? The child's dead? Yeah, he's dead. And then to the shock of everyone, he gets up, he bathes, he eats, has a party, if you will. Not with people, but he sits down. They're shocked. And they come up to him and say, David, what gives? Man, are you perverse? And David says in 2 Samuel 12:22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? This is great. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Lamb of God, I shall go to him. I shall see him someday with Job. I shall see God in my flesh. That's biblical hope. It's acting, it's living in light of the certainty of a future reality today. It's a recognition that, guys, whatever God has planned is so certain, nothing can thwart it. Not even, get this, my lack of belief. My lack of faith. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Biblical hope. So Paul says, oh man, don't grieve as those without hope. Man, if you believe Jesus died and rose again, God's going to bring with him those who fall asleep. That leads us then to verse 18. And the final ramification or implication of the second coming is, so what? Of the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection from the dead gives comfort in the midst of pain. Verse 18. We dealt with 15 through 17 last week. Verse 18. Therefore, in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, in light of the fact that we're going to meet Christ in the air and come back down to this earth, and thus we'll always be with Him, in light of that truth, comfort one another with these words. The word for comfort, parakaleo, means to, it's where we get the word paraclete. It means to come to the side of one and so comfort. It's to draw near with encouragement through teaching. Primarily means help by way of a consolation. In light of this, notice, guys, that the comfort that is to be given to one another on this side of the grave is nothing less than the knowledge of the resurrection from the dead. That's our comfort. That's our comfort. The knowledge of the resurrection. You say, now, you know, I understand that's our hope. You've defined hope. I understand God's a powerful God. Just as sure as Christ rose from the dead, so we shall rise. Understand that. I can live in light of that reality. But comfort, momentary, moment by moment comfort, how do I derive comfort today by something that's going to happen tomorrow? This is where, guys, it gets amazing. Would you notice with me verse 14? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. When the Bible speaks about Jesus, it speaks about Him dying. Okay, notice this with me. Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:21, was born to die. Jesus Christ lived on the state of sin and misery because He was going to die in our place. And when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, He ascended into hell and He died. When the Bible speaks of the non-believer's death, it speaks clearly in these words. They die. Acts, for example, 12, verse 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give glory unto God, and he was eaten by worms and died. The process of decay that usually takes a week or 2 weeks happened before the very people's very own eyes, and they watched Herod what? Die. But when we speak about believers, did you know that the primary way that the Bible views the death of a believer is not with the word thanatos, not death? It's koimao, sleep. Notice with me verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those, not who have died, but those who are asleep. Now, guys, you know, it's so easy in our Bible studies to be in a Bible study and someone say, what's that mean, sleep? It's so easy to respond by saying, that's a biblical way to refer to death. That is not true. In one sense, it's a little bit true. That's not it. You missed it. Oh, you missed it so much. Guys, this is a gold mine here. Don't let this go. With Christ, He died. With the non-believer, they die. But with believers, they sleep. And what that means It speaks to the unalterable confident expectation that we have that we shall once again be raised. Death is not permanent. It's simply sleep. Now don't misunderstand, guys. This is not soul sleep. You know, Paul said to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We're not talking about soul sleep. When you die, your spirit immediately passes into glory. Your body rests in the grave to the resurrection. We know that. We believe that. So having said that qualification, follow with me here. For you and me, when we go by the grave of a loved one who died in Jesus Christ, they're not dead. The Bible says they're sleeping. Not their souls, their bodies. Their bodies are asleep. Because what does sleep imply? What's implied? The guys, kids, be quiet. Dad's sleeping. The kids at this point go, man, they start crying, man, dad'll never be around. He won't be there when I graduate. Man, you know, who's going to pay the bills? You know? No, he's sleeping. He'll be up in a couple minutes or a couple hours. Sleep is a momentary, temporal, passing reality. And thus, when believers thought of dead ones in Christ, they referred to them not because, well, it's a euphemism. We don't like to use the word death around here. Not at all. It reflected their worldview, which said, family of God, this is the comfort. When you lay a loved one to rest, you're simply saying, sleep tight. You understand that? Make it more, bring it closer to home in my life. As a father of my children, one of the most intimate things that I do with my kids besides spending time with them in the Word is going to their bedroom at night when they're sleeping and praying over their bed in a whisper. I pray for their soul. I confess my sin for that day as a poor reflection of the love of the Father. I said, God, please make them men or women of God for Your glory. And one of the most comforting things to say as I leave and I close my prayers, I walk out of the room, I look at them and I tell them, I'll see you in the morning. Now, that's a double entendre. I mean it to be that. By morning, if we should, all things go as they typically go, in 6 or 7 hours, depending on how long I sleep, I'll see them in the morning. But I fully mean by that, in fact, I really mean by that, more than anything else, that if they or I should perish in the night, at the dawn of the new heavens and the new earth, I will see them in the morning. Realize the implications, guys. At the grave, when you lay the loved one to rest, you're looking at them and you're saying, you're planting a seed, 1 Corinthians 15, and you're saying, I'll see you in the morning. That's the comfort. You know where cemetery comes from? Koimao. It's the Greek word for sleep. In the old days, only about 100 years ago, it changed. It said you call that place where you laid people to rest in Christ. You laid them in the realm of the sleep. That's a cemetery, Koimao. The place of sleep. You see, guys, that reflected a biblical worldview. Not a soul sleep. Again, hopefully I've disqualified that. You understand that. I've discounted that. But they recognized that this was not permanent. They're simply awaiting the resurrection of the body. And thus, family of God, with as much comfort as I derive by the side of the bed of my child when I say, see you in the morning. Such is the comfort that you and I have at the grave of a loved one. Hey, loved one, I'll see you in the morning. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before You this day with such, at least certainly I pray, Lord, with such joy and gratitude. You've given us a glimpse into the future of what awaits us through many passages in Scripture. And we've looked at those and we've relished them. And we've rejoiced in viewing them. But heretofore, Lord, we've not seen the practical implications of them until this passage here, where Paul clearly answers one of the greatest burdening questions surrounding the ancient world and ours. Where Paul therefore calls us to grieve with hope. And where Paul then says, comfort one another with these words. Lord, thank you for these words. May they be the comfort of our souls when we face death. Father, we confess in the state of sin and misery, it's difficult, and we as a people can be found at times saying things we don't mean, voicing things out of anger and frustration, wondering what you are doing in this world. But we read this passage here and it comforts us. For we see that all plans, all things that you're doing in our lives is to prepare us for that life in the new heavens and the new earth when we shall always be with you. Father God, in light of this glorious future that awaits us all, give us the grace to live in light of it and thus to be filled with hope and thus to be a people who are comforted by these very words. God, we give these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the table of the Lord. The table of the Lord, four things does it do. It looks back upon the second. It looks back upon His first advent. Currently, there's a past tense of present and a future. Past tense, it looks back upon His death. Present tense, it proclaims the fact that Christ is with us always, even to the end of the age. Present tense, it also proclaims that we're a body, united as one. That's why we wait and eat together. But there's a fourth element of the Lord's Supper. It looks forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And thus, there is no greater end of a sermon like this than to spend time anticipating the day when we shall have a fellowship meal with Jesus Christ. You see, Christ in Matthew and the other Gospels and in 1 Corinthians, He promises that this meal is but a foretaste of a greater meal that would await us all at the wedding of the bride and the lamb. That meal will take place someday, guys. It's not myth. It's not Hollywood. That's real. Someday, we are going to sit at a meal with the Savior, face to face. And He, as He's the servant now in spirit, we can't see Him, in the flesh, He will be serving this meal.